Father, it's a privilege and a very great responsibility to open your word. And so we ask for your help that you would teach us and reveal things to us that maybe we hadn't seen before that are true, not just made up. And so may this be a great time of rejoicing, of continuing what we just had in song as we reflect on who you are, your mercy and your grace and your love and your compassion, and the fact that we can boldly approach your throne because of Jesus Christ. May we not take that for granted. May we pray without ceasing. Most of all, just to spend time with you. And so we thank you for this time that you'll spend with us, helping us to become more like Jesus. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 16. If you're following along, how many chapters does Revelation have in it? 22, so there's hope, right? I actually will finish this book and probably not preach on it again for at least 10 years because I've covered it too much in the last six. But I encourage you to reflect on it and spend time looking at it so that you can understand what God wants to convey to us. There's a little bit of review. We've had 15 chapters before this one, right? The book is about Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the whole focus of the book. It's intended to be read. Chapter 1, verse 3 promises a blessing to those who read and hear and heed. And it's not just asking for straight-A students or those who did well in English or literature. God has revealed his word to the common believer. And so we need to take advantage of that and not expect only those scholars and people that have studied in the word all of our life to be able to explain it to us. It's not written that way. It's literal. Once in a while, there's some figures that God uses, just like typical language. But in these 15 chapters, he expresses his opinion of Jesus Christ, what he sees about him, what he's going to be when he comes, and why he's coming. And so we saw a few things with the seals that were broken in chapter 6. After he addressed the church in 2 and 3, and he gave us a glimpse of heaven, exalting God the Father in chapter 4, the Creator exalting God the Son in chapter 5, the Redeemer. Then he gets into 6, and there's some seals being broken on this scroll that Christ alone was worthy to open. And they're not God's judgment. The scroll is not opened yet. He's breaking seals that are, every example we've ever found, were wrapped with some type of rope or string or something around it with a seal on there. And so you have to break all 7 seals before you can open the scroll and begin to read what's in it. And so I've stressed to you as we went through there that the 6 seals being broken in chapter 6 are not God's judgment. It's in preparation for his judgment. And so the drum roll is going in heaven as Christ is breaking those seals. And meanwhile, back down on earth, he's showing you what's taking place. And we've explained some of that. And so here one comes on a white horse, and then they're on a red horse, and then they're on a black horse, and then it becomes a pale, ashen green horse. And he describes what's taking place on earth while this scene with Christ breaking the seals takes place in heaven. And I stress that because I think some of it is confusing to people because of what they've been told, and encourage you to read exactly what it says. But eventually we get to chapters 8 and 9. A little bit of interlude in chapter 7, where the 144,000 are sealed, 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, that men today may have trouble figuring out who they are and how they know even what tribe they're from. Much of those records have been destroyed. But genetically, they can tell who the Jews are. And they can take cells from your body and be able to prove that. And thus they prove to the Mormons that the Mormons are not offshoots from the Jews. They are not part of that Hebrew race that has went to America and has been discovered. They proved that in one of their own scholars and doctors in one of their schools was kicked out because he told the truth. And so the issues come up. God has evidence as clear as of what's taking place. But eventually, 7 seals the 144,000 Jews and then takes the church to be with him in preparation for God's wrath to be poured out. Chapters 8 and 9. Trumpets are blown. Silence in heaven. Zechariah talked about it. Zephaniah talked about it. Other places in the Old Testament brought up the issue of that silence, and it introduces God's wrath. And those trumpets blow, and his wrath is poured out, and it affects a third of the earth at a time with those trumpets, different from what we're going to see here with the bowls. That is serious. This is final. That is partial. This is complete as he goes through this section. And so he's trying to explain in these chapter 16 with the first 5. And by the way, Bob, this is part 1. I left that off of some of what I put out, but I think I got it on my handout. So if I didn't explain that, it's okay. It's too late to get it on the disc. But sometimes that's confusing to people. This is part one. We'll cover the sixth and seventh bowls next week, Lord willing. But he's talking about these bowls and what's going to take place. And so you see in your outline, some commands are given. Compliance comes, which is what God does, or what angels do, good angels that are serving God. And then there's a commission I wanted to kind of deviate from and pull over and look at in 2 Peter 3 as we close off. But look at verse 1, Revelation 16, verse 1. Here's John again. John says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. There's a sound, there's a source, and there are servants that God uses. What's the sound? What kind of voice? Loud voice. Have we seen that a few times? It seems to be intensifying as we get near the end here. Heaven is a noisy place. We talked about that when we looked at chapter 8. And there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And we joked about why it was quiet up there. And we don't need to repeat that or else I get in more trouble. But there was silence. And all of heaven is in awe and just kind of waiting, anticipating what's about to take place. It's a loud place. And so once again, John hears this loud voice from the temple. We talked about that last week. Which part of the temple is this? The Holy of Holies. It's the only word used in the book of Revelation for the temple. He does not describe the outer courts and the court of the Gentiles and the various aspects of the court of the temple. He's only referring in the book of Revelation to the Holy of Holies. The inner sanctuary is what is being discussed here. So he comes from or out of the temple saying to the seven angels, or this loud voice comes out, saying to the seven angels. And who were the seven angels in chapter 15? Verse 1, he says, I saw in heaven another sign, great and marvelous, seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So again, he's coming back to that picture in chapter 16, verse 1. This loud voice comes from the temple saying to the seven angels. So who's the loud voice? Inference would be God, but he doesn't exactly tell us. So is there another angel that's an intermediary between God and them? Or is it God himself saying from the temple two commands, go and pour out? And these two are very clear. The first one's a present tense. The second one is an aorist tense. Why would there be a difference between those? The first one, put it in present tense, the word go. You could say go, it fits, but it also would be... Well, they know exactly where they're going, and he's giving them the indicator it's time. But if you were to put that in a present form and you really want to stress it as present tense, you would say, get going, be going, as you are going. But it's a stronger form. He's telling them what to do. You could translate this to part, which again doesn't bring out the perfect or the present tense. But he's telling them it's time. Be going now. It's time. What has God been waiting for since the Garden of Eden? His wrath to be poured out. And so you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, and God has been patient, not willing that any should perish. God is long-suffering. God has done one thing after another, after another, after another to reach out to man and to redeem him. And in the very first instance of sin, God does what? He covers them up with animal skins. They use fig leaves. Animals had not yet died. Sin has been introduced. Animals now die simply as a covering. So is it okay to wear furs? I just thought that was a side note. I thought that out. I want to make sure you guys are awake. Beth?
Is there any particular significance to the fact that it was written to seven churches and now it's seven angels? Or because God likes that number?
Seven shows up a whole lot in here, and it's a number of completion or a number of totality. Completeness would be a better word to put in there, a number. And so that's probably how it's being used. The number of man, 666, seems to be pushing that back. There's a variety of things. Again, there isn't a verse in Scripture you can turn to and that explains the figurative meaning of number seven, but that's typically what happens all the way through Revelation. There's a lot of completeness in this book. And so here's seven angels, and so it brings out the idea with the seven trumpets and the seven seals of this title deed of planet Earth, if that's what's in that scroll, and it's never read that we know of, and so we don't know for sure what exactly it covers. But completeness, 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 and now the final picture is being laid out, as he's going to explain. And he did in 15:1, I just read. But this loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, be going, and then he puts it in an aorist tense, pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. Why switch over to an aorist? He's talking to all seven angels. Is he telling all seven angels to do their thing? No, he's not telling all seven angels to pour out their bowls at once. That may fit better into a present tense. Aorist tense is to leave out the time. It's without boundary or without limits, without horizon, aorist. And so he's trying to stress here, in the proper order, when the time's appropriate, he switches over. And just to remind you, some of you want to know why an aorist tense is in there. They show up often. And there's a reason for it. And you don't want to ignore or miss out on what it's trying to say. He said basically to them, in your proper order, pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. He will. That is ultimately what he's trying to do. And so what is he not trying to do? What ultimately is, God will do it ultimately, but what is he doing at this point? Why not just have his big thumb come out of the heavens and go squish? They're still giving time. Can you imagine? You sang about that. There was a lot of that. Jim brought out much of that idea in our songs this morning. Bold I approach the eternal throne. Can you believe that? Where's that found in Scripture? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where's that found? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And when you sing that song, it's verse after verse after verse in that song. I love that song. I couldn't sing very loud because I was afraid I wouldn't have any voice left. Pick the wrong day for just pick that one, Jim. You have to do it again here soon. It's one of my favorites. And so the picture there is you look at what God has done. He's long-suffering. We don't understand that. Is that what we're like? When somebody punches you in the nose, you say, I forgive you. As you wipe up the blood and clean out, throw away the shirt, whatever it may be involved. Is that our response? You do which? Punch them back. Only after they hit the right and the left cheek, and then you let them have it, right? So there's this picture of God that's being brought out. Even in the very end, it's being brought out. There's an opportunity. There are people who will be there. Now, if they've taken the mark, it's too late. And if they've taken the mark, they've been deceived. They've hardened their hearts. They turn away from God. They have no conscience left. All the descriptions that Scripture gives, the likelihood of it, very slim. But not everybody on earth has taken the mark. How do we know that? Okay, ultimately, they'll be to and fro. But we know that there are some Jews and some Gentiles that are going to survive because of what the Old Testament prophet said. And they're going to come through this period of time, not having taken the mark, but having believed after the church was resurrected, and will enter into the millennium and have children and repopulate the earth. So what Satan is loosed at the end of the 1,000 years, he gathers the nations together in opposition to God. There's many that will be born, even under Christ's rule, who will not believe. It isn't the devil made me do it. It's the heart of man that's deceitful and desperately wicked. God is still faithful. There are still some who could potentially repent. But the picture here, generally speaking, of the earth dwellers, that they will not. And so he begins to explain what God has to do because of sin. What did he say about sin in Romans 3:23? All have sinned. We're in that same boat. What did he say about sin in Romans 6:23? Wages come from sin. How many of us have earned those wages? All of us. And so who paid for us? Christ has, if you've received him as your personal Lord and Savior. If you haven't, you pay yourself. There's only two plans you can get into. Great PERS benefits. God offers the best, and the economy won't affect it. Just kidding again. Kind of like that fur joke. But I'm not doing too well this morning, but we'll keep working on it. The picture comes down here that God will pay what has been earned. You will get the wages that you deserve. Either salvation through Jesus Christ, who paid for us, or salvation, or persecution, or not, that wouldn't be the best word, God's wrath that comes because of rebellion. So look what he says here. He says in verse 2, the first angel, and you'll notice the angel's italicized, because it's not in the text. The angels are mentioned in verse 1, and then he goes on, the first went and poured out his bowl into the earth. That's interesting. And what did the earth become? It's kind of a weird way of describing that, isn't it? It becomes a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men, not all the men, but specific men. The men who, one, had the mark of the beast, and two, worshiped the image. They didn't just have a symbol on them, they acted upon it. So you saw both sides, and it testified to who they really were. But there was this loathsome and malignant sore. What does he mean by loathsome? Disgusting would fit in there. It's foul smelling is what this word can mean. It can carry the idea of hate. A witch? Okay, I don't know that word. Okay. So it's kind of infected with pus is how you kind of describe it. Okay, now we're getting really vivid. But really biblical. That describes it really well. This is bad, harmful, miserable, malicious, offensive, but it comes out with this idea of being foul-smelling when you picture it being a sore. What kind of sores do that? Some boils do if they get infected. Okay, there's some other ones that do that. If you had, again, I better not ask that question. We'll get into a medical description here I may resent or regret. That's the word, not resent. I didn't get enough sleep last night, did I? But he has this first picture. He says these sores are kakon, and this is where we get our word kaka. You know, that's the Greek word in here. And then he gets the second one here, and I won't have you answer what that means either. But the second one is malignant. What does that word mean? Okay, it's deadly. Why? When you think of something being malignant rather than benign, what is malignant when it comes to cancer? It's spreading. It will take over, do further damage. It is not satisfied to be in one location where it's benign and contained and it's not influencing the tissues around it. And so they can try to control that, but the malignant idea is what's coming out here. It's painful, but it brings out the word, the idea of being destructive. And these are the sores that God is putting on men for following the beast. And so Linsky, one commentator, writes, the sore is inflamed, running, and refuses to be healed. And we won't describe, you gave me some of the descriptions already that come with that. What does that look like on planet Earth? This is the first bowl that's been dumped out. We talked last week about these bowls being like a deep saucer or a shallow cup. It's and I like to always picture it as a shot glass. But it's something that you immediately, take down. That's the picture here. I've had professionals teach me about shot glasses. Yes, on their body. But it's described funny here, so it's kind of hard to describe exactly what's going on. But it's upon the men, he tells you in verse 2.
Basically, same thing as Job.
It could be. It probably is worse. But Job was in a similar situation, really bad. The devil picked out his best shot, and God is bringing a same picture here. But it's not to kill them at this point. And that's what's fascinating. God is still working toward a goal with these men, that they would respond. It's poured out into the earth, so in that sense, I don't know exactly what the details are. And yes, it could mean a lot of things because he doesn't describe it to us. So is this some kind of, what are the diseases I'm thinking of, that anthrax or an agent or a contagious picture that gets spread around? It looks like what he's doing is he's dumping it onto the earth, and then it immediately attacks those who have taken on that position against God. Jeanette, you guys have a lot of questions with this. Yes, the believers are the ones without the sores. So that would really stand out. Linda?
It could be like a form of a leprosy type of a thing that repels others.
Leprosy is disgusting and has a lot of similar characteristics. So it could be. But you can imagine if God's trying to get people's attention, he's put all of the diseases you can think of and wrapped them all up in this one. It may be unique to something man's never seen before that Satan didn't even have access to. Debbie?
So in our discussion back here, do men mean only males?
Mankind. Yeah, anthropos is just a people, would be a way you could translate that word. So it's people in general. And again, people in general who have taken on the mark. So this would include children that have made a decision.
And that's my question. When children are concerned, the mark is going to be something of choice, correct? Not forced upon.
Right.
So parents can't force their children to get a mark.
Yeah, they've taken the mark. It's a personal choice. So you're going to have young children. I don't know what God's going to do in that category. And people do that all through the ages. They've tried to debate, children not old enough to understand. Does God automatically take them to heaven? I don't know. That's his department. David knew he would see his child that was died after the first week or so of birth with Bathsheba. He said he would see him again. But we don't know if he meant he'd be in Sheol to the grave. That's where he'd go to see him. Or if he thought he was going to be redeemed. That's the closest you come in Scripture. Another hand went up. A plague of some sort, but it looks like, and again from the inference with the bowl or the bowls and the way they're handled, that gets instantaneous on all the people who are all over the earth. So I don't think it's going to be something that takes a while to spread out. And in that sense, also, it doesn't need to be contagious, although that we get that flavor about it. But I can't answer that. There's not enough information given on it to describe it.
When they describe the plague, the early plagues, you know, the black plague, they described it that way.
Right. But those plagues, black plague, bubonic plague, spread, where this looks like it's going to be instantaneous from God. He's not messing around, and it's very clear. You're for him or against him, and if you're against him, here's what's going to happen to you. Just from the first bowl being dumped out immediately.
I was talking about the results.
Okay, yeah, the results, there may be similarities to a lot of different things that we now know. Well, that has everything to do with somebody becoming a believer, but if they've taken the mark, they can't. They've already crossed over that boundary. They cannot come back. Yeah, little children, becoming like a little child, the inference there in Matthew is the idea of humility, dependence, trust. You can have. That's why little children are so dangerous when somebody drives up and says, your mommy told me to come get you, and they'll just get right in the car with a perfect stranger and drive off. It's that kind of picture that Matthew's bringing out, or Jesus bringing out in Matthew with that illustration. You need to trust God. You need to rest in him and totally put your confidence in him. George? Yes. Kerygma is a literal mark in the way it's described in Scripture. It'll be on the forehead and on the right hand. And it, from everything I understand, it's not simply a tattoo. There's something more to it. It may not have been invented by man yet. But it also cannot be forced on you. We've brought up some of that in the past. If you're rejecting it, they will not force it on you. It may be their choice, but it's impossible for them to make you take the mark because that would make you go to hell.
Wouldn't that be in the mind, though?
No. This is a literal mark. The term... decision of the mind, but it's a physical mark on the body. You'll be able to discern the mark. There's a couple different terms in Scripture. If you go to Vine's Expository Dictionary and look up mark, or there's another word they use for, not tattoo, but there's another one you can look up. But anyway, you'll find them. There's two in there. Kerygma is very distinct. It's the stamp on a coin. It's the brand on a horse. Vine's Expository Dictionary. I'll show you. In fact, there should be one right here in the church library. But it will give you definitions of the Greek words and what they meant and how they're used in Scripture. And that's what helps the most. So your concordance, your exhaustive concordance, look up the word. Look back in the back in the Greek section for the number. And he'll tell you how it's translated. Then go look those up in the context. And it'll make a lot of sense that these marks are visible. Something that you can see. We don't know why it's on the right hand or the forehead. We don't know if some people have it on both. If some will wear it more with pride. If others will wear it more with, I have to do it, so I'm going to do it. But they still have caved, and they've given in, and they're following the beast. And this first angel dumps his bull on the earth, and there's this loathsome and malignant sore. There's a second angel in verse 3. He pours out his bull into the sea. Why the sea? What did the sea ever do? What's that? Okay, it affects people by pouring this on the sea. What did the sea do in Romans 8 that we'll get to on Wednesday nights coming up here shortly? What is the world doing in general in Romans 8? Sorry, I thought that was an easier one. I didn't mean to. 26 in that section. Sarah? Oh, okay. It groans. What's it groaning about? What's it waiting for? It's waiting for the redemption of who? Well, it's in that section. It's in the second half of Romans 8. I push you up too far. It's 18, 19. The anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. But the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, specifically the redemption of our body. That's the rapture, when you receive a new body. And so he's talking about this picture. This is all of creation groaning, and here he attacks creation, the sea specifically. It becomes blood, and then he describes what kind of blood. It's blood like that of a dead man. What's the blood of a dead man like? We got any coroners or... what's the other guys that are on TV a whole bunch today? CSI. What's that? Okay.
It's dark.
Okay, it may darken. What did Jesus' blood look like on the cross when the Roman spear went up? It had separated. There's some features there. We need to get some professionals involved in this to figure out what the blood of a dead man's like. But the idea here is that's what the whole ocean becomes. What does that look like? Okay, your nose is kicked in. Your eyes come to bear. You probably don't want to touch it. And what's he say right there? And every living thing in the sea died. You know what you, when you go by the ocean sometimes, there are times when it smells worse than others. Where's that smell come from? Dead things that are being washed up on the shore or part of that, the foam and the various things that take place right at the shoreline. Can you imagine what this is going to smell like? And how it's going to affect, what will it affect when the whole sea turns to blood? Okay, all the creatures are clearly stated, right? Okay. Okay, but the rivers and the springs aren't affected until the next one. Here you have just the sea becoming like blood, or became blood, not like blood. Sorry, don't put that in there. Became blood, and then he describes what kind of blood, like that of a dead man, and everything died. This is a very serious time. All of the ocean-going vessels, John and I have talked about this with the ships. Any that are nuclear-powered, what do? They pull the water in from the ocean to cool them in some form. And again, I'm not an expert on all of that. So you can see effects of all of this. How well is a ship going to propel through blood like that of a dead man? And then what's it going to smell like? What's it going to be like? Is it going to affect even the air they're breathing around those ships? We figured it out one time. There were thousands of ships in the ocean at any given time. And then it affects the whole entire earth because it affects the water cycle. Okay, you don't have evaporation where you get those clouds coming. So you see, God is preparing the final. He's working his way through here. First he goes after the men, then he affects the climate. And what are the environmentalists going to say?
Global warming.
That's what did it. Yeah, they'll still be crying out, global warming. But they're not going to be happy with God, are they? Who owns it? God does. And you see them blaming him, especially as you get down a little further here. It's God's to do with as he pleases. Yes. According to Jack, now this one I can't prove, but this is what I understand, that these are being tossed out rapidly one after another. It's not like the trumpets. One of them, the fifth trumpet judgment, was 5 months long. Even those aren't told how long they take, but this seems to be rapid fire, just boom, 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 right, one right after the other. So you're hardly having time to respond to these malignant, loathsome sores, and all of a sudden the ocean's gone. So you don't want to live by the coast. No, it won't affect you guys. Jim? If they have much time to respond, yeah. They'll blame it on man. They'll think he all did it. But it won't be a La Nina or a La Nino. It'll be a La Bloody or La Yucky or whatever. You know, they'll find some reason to blame it. But in that reality, it has everything to do with God. What have they done with God up till now? What are they doing with God today? I hear it all the time. Some are blaming him. Others are ignoring him. Pretend like he does not exist. There is no God. What does God do by getting these things taken care of this way? He draws their attention back to the Creator that they knew was there. Romans 1 says they're without excuse. They know. His eternal Godhead, his attributes are clearly understood. They know.
Yeah, but most of these guys that are the environmentalists and stuff, they think this earth is millions and millions of years old, which it's not.
Right. They're claiming it's millions of years old. But in reality, a good believer is an environmentalist. Jim has corrected me on that. A better word to use, and I got to be careful what I use, is more like a preservationist.
Conservationist,
okay. But it's when they're hugging trees because they worship the creation rather than the Creator, then you're back dealing with Romans 1 again. And if you want to hug a tree for the right reasons, go hug a tree. I'm not going to get all upset. But these people are in love with the thing rather than the Creator of that thing. There's three steps with creation. There is the tool that's used. There is the product that comes out of it, and there's the one who accomplishes it. And too often in our world today, we're really hung up over the tool and really hung up over the thing that we've made. And we stand back and just ooh and ah over. What do we think about the one who did it? The real one who did it. So man comes in and they go, oh, this place is a mess. And they clean it all up. And environmental preservationists, conservationists get all upset because you've tampered with it. But the minute the turtles are getting cold in Florida, what do they do with the turtles? Tamper with them. And many other creatures. See, we can tamper because we know what we're doing. You can't tamper. And so there's this whole divide that goes on with this whole thing. But in reality, what God wants is He wants the Creator glorified, not the tool. When I sang the song this morning, I'm a tool. The product, I hope, came out okay. I'm not asking for a response on that. But there's a product there. But in reality, what should be glorified is not me or the song. It's Him. That's what the song should draw attention to, is to put it back to the Creator. When we went to see the Grand Canyon, I remember my first glimpse. You know, you're zooming around. We're coming in from the east side. We're coming around. Also, we came around a corner where I could really see it. And I looked down from the car. I mean, you're close to it, and you're just going. I remember almost chills of realizing that's deep. That's a big hole in the ground. And I was just getting a little simple picture of it. And so it created what in me? And wonder and amazement. But I was looking at the Creator. The creation created by what? Judgment from God. The worldwide flood made that canyon. That was not there in the beginning. It has layers of dead things laid in it. And so we know it wasn't part of the beginning. And so what I should have done is respected and reverenced the Creator. Going back to the chapters 2 and 3 with the book of Revelation, what did He tell five of the churches to do? Repent. One specifically regarding Jezebel, but four others generally. You've left your first love because of different reasons what the problem was. Talking to believers, what do you think those churches did? The letter finally came to them. They finally had it spelled out very clearly from God Himself. What do you think they did? Maybe not everybody, but church in general. They probably responded to these letters. This is a message from Jesus Christ to them. You want Him to write us? You want Him to write us and use names? Because He could. He could write Cascade Bible Church and say, Jack, I have a few things against you. Oh, only a few? Oh, that's good. I should take pleasure in that. But start spilling them out for everybody to read. That's what those letters do. It tells the whole church you've left your first love. Well, we're all guilty. But that doesn't mean you sit around saying, hey, we left our first love. We're the only church that got that. You know, we ought to draw people in from it. And that's typically what happens. Now, it's the Creator. It's the Redeemer. It's the one who's done it all that gets the glory. We are constantly growing and learning. So you don't look at people to impress you. You don't get around people in a crowd of people in a Bible study to have awe and wonder at how good they are. Do you? Don't answer that question. It's God. And what do I expect when I get around people, even believers? Flaws and warts and problems and sometimes selfishness and immaturity. And sometimes we act like babies. And how do I respond when somebody does that? I'm leaving. I'm not going to stay in a church that isn't perfect. Is that maybe one of the responses? I'm going to sit on the other side of the building. I'm not hanging around them. They're a bad influence. Oh, I'm going to go tell five people to pray for them. Oh, really? This is a typical response on our parts. Instead of realizing God says, here's my tool. That person's my tool for you. I'm going to accomplish a work in you. Do not go away from them. Because if you avoid this little tool, I have to get a bigger tool and chase you down later. Thank me. Let me use you. And let me use them in your life to be the sandpaper that starts smoothing you out. That's not the response we're typically doing. That's the world's response to run. It's the world's response to get really mad and to give excuses and ultimately to get blasphemous to God. And so He's laid out this picture. The first angel pours out his bowl into the earth, sores. The second angel pours it out into the sea. It becomes blood. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, in case you're not covering those. We understand what rivers are. These springs of water are fountains or wells. Lapine's in trouble. And they became blood. Maybe they were relishing in the fact that only the sea had been affected and God takes their water away. What did the Egyptians do when this happened? When Moses turned the water to blood. Okay, the magicians copied it, but what did the Egyptians do for water? They dug in the ground that, yeah, beside, try to get to where some water had not yet been polluted. What are these people going to do? Go to Albertsons and buy some bottled water. I thought that would be common sense. No, I don't know what they're going to do, but they're going to have to figure out a way to take care of their needs. And it may not last very long. And if you were a good survivalist, you would tell me I would cool off my water heater and drink out of that. I've got 40 gallons of water right there. They're in trouble, though. This is very severe. He says, and I heard the angel of the waters. Okay, this is the one who looks like he's either pouring it out or connected with it somehow. And they quote him, and it says, righteous art thou. Who's he focused on? God. Righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. What have the angels been watching for 6,000 plus years? Patience. What do you think they wanted to do when the men crucified Jesus on the cross? How's the song say? He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he didn't. The angel's been watching, looking into these things, looking into salvation, creation, all that God did, and learning and wondering and in amazement, and they do it right here again, this one. Righteous art thou. God is a righteous judge, and I'll get to it in just a second. He says, for they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Wages. They've earned it. George?
How about the believer, the one that doesn't have the mark, where does their water come from?
God is going to take care of them. He tells us that the 144,000 are sealed. He shows protection there in chapter 7. He also has a group of people that flee. Tells them in Matthew 24, when you see these things, abomination, desolation, Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and Luke 21, he says, flee into the wilderness. When Christ's feet touch on the Mount of Olives in the book of Zechariah, it splits, creates a valley for the people to flee. God is going to preserve them somehow. He doesn't specify. I have no qualms or no problem recognizing God will take care of them. And there are many other verses that says he will never leave us or forsake us. So there'll be an Albertsons out in the wilderness is what it will come down to. No, I don't know. The angels have brought things. The ravens have brought things. I don't know how God's going to supply it. I think it's going to be a pretty neat time for those believers to learn more from God, just as they did wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. How did God provide for them? Water came out of a rock. Is he going to do it again? Don't know. But it will be taken care of. And so the picture comes down. I saw one more hand. Okay. So that is a separate issue. This is aimed at, clearly aimed at those who have received the mark. And those who are rejecting the message. And so he says they poured out the blood. And so here's what they've done. Here's what God's going to do to them. He's given them blood to drink. That implies that the earth dweller does not have clean water. Or at least doesn't have it for very long. Because he's given them blood to drink. They deserve it. They're worthy of it is the idea of what that word brings out. And what he stresses here is in verse 6, emphatically, it's blood that's stressed in that verse. Blood they poured out of saints and prophets. Blood you have given them to drink. They deserve it. And then he makes this little statement in here, which is kind of a funny one. He says, I heard the altar saying, since when do altars talk? Oh, it could be the guys under the altar, literal people, or figuratively, God's trying to bring out what the altar would say, could say, and is saying. And here's what the altar says. Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. If it's the people under the altar from chapter 6, souls on the altar, verses 9 to 11, who are crying out, Lord, how long until you avenge us? It could be those people's voices. That altar is which altar? According to Jack. I have to specify that so you don't get in trouble. We think it's the altar of incense, which is where that represented the prayers of the saints being offered up, and that's, we think, the best example of where that altar is. In one occasion, it's the only altar that's coated in gold, and it would lock onto that picture. So here's this altar that's for that purpose, and these prayers are going up from those that have cried out, how long, O Lord? And he says, a little while longer. That's how I know the six seals are not God's judgment. Because in the fifth seal, they're still waiting and asking. But here, they're now responding, potentially. Can't prove that's the altar. But he says, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. They now understand all that God has done. There's a lot of things in our lives today that do not make sense. Haiti does not make sense to thousands of people right now. There are people blaspheming God. There are people demanding their rights for food and water. There is no right for that. God owes us nothing except for judgment. So anything we get besides the wrath of hell is a gift. It's His grace. It's carried out by His mercy. And so here's this picture coming down that He's bringing out some interesting features as you watch God's judgment, His final judgment, His final wrath being poured out. First angel, sores. Second angel, sea to blood. Third angel, rivers and springs of water to blood. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. That's interesting. Again, what did the sun ever do wrong? And what are they afraid of with the sun? The conservationists are telling you the sun is going to slowly burn out. They don't think, I don't hear anybody telling me it's going to get hotter. They think it's just going to slowly wear out and burn down and then go away because of how suns are built. What does God say at the end to contradict that? It was given to men to scorch, or given it to scorch men with fire. And literally this verse, you can read it, the men were burnt with great burning. That's not a happy picture. Where would you go at that point in time? Underground or Lapine, right? You wouldn't have to worry. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to get in trouble here today. But He pours it out upon the sun, and the sun gets hotter in some way. Not exactly describing all of that. Earlier, that's what the trumpets. This one upon the sun as a whole is given men, given it to scorch men with fire. The men were scorched with fierce heat, and here's their responses. They blaspheme the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory. Yes. Yeah, the water's been turned to blood, and now God turns up the heat in a very severe way. You see, it's over. People get all upset with God. How can you do this to people? Do you understand where they're going when they die? They're going to hell. There's many churches, many religions today that do not believe there is a hell. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe there's a hell. Many others are trying to rule it out. Okay? So, you go into this picture here. And if I crisscross them, you correct me, but I'm pretty sure that's the one, and I think I've written that down in the past and talked to them about that. But you go down through here, and you realize these people are going to end up in hell when they're dead. So in the meantime, God is trying to get their attention, because every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And it's like, why don't you do it? Why don't you respond? And what God is showing you is showing you the true heart of man. Even with all the evidence that there's a God, with all the justice and the judgment of God, that He's right, He's righteous. They won't agree. They won't acknowledge. They refuse. And you're going to witness to people like that today. You're going to share the gospel with someone, Christ's death and resurrection, with somebody today, and they're going to get mad at you. You're going to see a foreshadowing of what ultimately is going to come. Witness by standing on their foot, and they'll get really mad at you. Witness by telling them that they're going to go to hell, and they'll get really mad. But if you simply just tell them that Christ died for your, what? Your improprieties, your mistakes, your imperfections. No, you're telling me God, Christ died for your sins. Who decides what's sin? You just brought God into the picture. He's the only one that can make that decision, that only judgment call. And so you're bringing God into the picture when you bring up those truths, because the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16. That's all you have to do is tell them about Christ's death and resurrection and their need to repent. What we tend to tell people when we bring the gospel to them is, you don't have to do anything. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which I'm not saying isn't true, but that's all they say. Oh, you can go on living like you want. God will change you when He wants to change you. That's not the message, and it's not the message brought out here at the end. Christ Jesus told people to repent. John the Baptist came and told people to repent. John is writing about the end message, telling people to repent. Change your mind. Change your thinking. It's your responsibility to appropriately respond to your sin and your rebellion and your guilt and the fact that you deserve to go to hell. People are watering that down today, and they're not doing anybody a service. just like a doctor lying to you when you have terminal cancer. Yep, you'll like the doctor for a while until you find out he lied to you. But it didn't help you one bit. And so the doctor does not love you by not telling you the truth. And how do we describe how he's supposed to tell you the truth, Michael? In love. So you want a doctor who's loving. You know, that's blunt. And nails you. But you've got to find that balance in there. So here's this picture coming down. It's into the land, into the sea, into the rivers and springs, upon the sun. And then he has a fifth one. And they blaspheme. What does blaspheme mean? Before I go into the fifth one, it's going to be repeated. Okay, it could involve denial, but ultimately a blaspheme means to speak against. Literally, it's two words they put together. So it's to rail. It's to... It could involve specifics that would use that name. They're blaspheming the name of God. But I think they're even more aiming at it. It's to rail at, to scorn, to curse, to show irreverence, to insult. But it says the name of God. And what does your name represent? Who you are, your character, your reputation. They're going after this God and they're saying, how dare you? I thought you were a loving God. What's being taught today? God is love. Where's God's justice? They lied. They only told me about your love and they didn't even understand what that means. Because good, real love shows patience and kindness, but it doesn't lie to you. It rejoices in the truth. And it bears all things. It never gives up. So when I'm walking by the Spirit, I'm a great guy. When I choose to walk by the flesh, I'm not so great a guy. And we won't go into details on that either. But it's God who does it through us. It's the Holy Spirit who produces love and joy and peace. And spanks us when we're out of line. Out of that same love. Hebrews 12. So the picture comes down here that they think he's something else because they're blaspheming his reputation. The name that God goes by. And again, Vine's Expository Dictionary helps explain that word as well. But God has the power over these plagues, and he's doing it to little old me. What's wrong with him? Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know how many great works I've done in my life and that I'm far better than these other people around me? Doesn't he grade on a scale and on a curve and all that stuff, Pat?
I just want to clarify something. The dead in Christ in believers is having been raptured up. Yes.
At this point, yes. This is God's wrath. Sealed.
So all of what's going on here is happening to those who were raptured, have the mark, you know, and
yes,
they're seeing this all happen. But out of those with the mark, they still can become a believer?
No.
Not at any point.
But
so,
they should be at least admitting the truth, and that's what they won't do. They won't change their thinking about God's reputation, and you'll see more here. They will not convert. They're mentally. They can't convert spiritually.
Okay, it sounded like you were saying that they could change their mind and recognize who God is, but nobody...
I probably keep doing that, and that's a slip-up on my part. It's those that have not received the mark that can repent, and they are undergoing what's going on here. They're in this world. It turned to blood. The sun is scorching. There's a lot of things happening here that these people are part of unless they fled out. I don't know when they're going to get saved. I don't know what position they're in when some of those people become believers. And maybe God will explain to me someday, all of them have run to the wilderness. Anyone who did not obey me and flee dies. I don't know. But the term he uses in the book of Revelation can be said one of two ways. They're either called earth dwellers or those who dwell upon the earth. Anytime you see that term, they're always unbelievers and staying unbelievers. And that term shows up all the way through the book of Revelation. Earth dwellers. They're in opposition to God. But it doesn't mean everybody that's on the earth. But it's used specifically to describe those who are fighting him. So they're refusing to repent. They're refusing to change their minds. They will change their minds at one point when they bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. They will have changed their minds at that point. That's after, yes, it's too late. It doesn't give them salvation. And so just because someone repents doesn't mean that they're saved. And that a distinction I throw in there too. There were some who repented under John the Baptist. And many who followed Christ, and in John 6, many turned away from him and no longer followed him. All right? So there may be people who repented at one point, but didn't get converted. Repentance is not salvation. Repentance is not conversion. They are still two different things. So maybe that would help to separate that out if I explain that. Just like disciple and believer are two different things. A lot of people think whenever you see the term disciple in the Scriptures, it always means someone who was saved for eternity. It doesn't. And you'll see it used. The most critical one I found was Matthew 25, where that wicked slave, who's a doulos, who's a servant of God, one that was thought he was following, you can look at them, that may be just doulos. But there's a number of men there. But John 6 is the other one, where many departed from him and no longer followed him. They were called disciples. Judas would probably be the best example. Judas was a disciple, not saved. So you want to make sure you're really careful with terms, because people, and correcting preachers when they use them wrong, because people will get locked on and then they read their Bibles and they think a certain way based on what they were told, when in reality they've made the word walk on all fours when God only had two legs on that word.
I just know that I keep drawing myself into this, and yet I have to realize I'm not here.
Yeah. They've taken the mark. Personal choice is involved with this. There will be no one where the mark is forced on them. They're deceived, and there's a lot of reasons why they're going to do that. But they've taken the mark. Go back and see that word, and I don't remember which verses use that. But they've taken the mark. And so he's dealing with that, and God's pouring out these judgments on the earth, on the sea, on the rivers and springs, on the sun. And then the fifth one in verse 10, the fifth poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. That's an interesting description. And he says, and his kingdom became darkened. What does that remind you of? Okay, the cross when Christ was crucified. It also goes back into Exodus when Moses used miracles to bring darkness and they could not see in the land of Pharaoh, but all of the Israelites could see. They had light in their land. What's that, John? Okay, so there's a separation. So once again, the inference here is those that have fled to the wilderness have the sun. Normal. Have light. Have what they need. But that's an inference. I can't prove that. But I'm assuming that God is taking care of them under normal circumstances. He doesn't pick them up, sit them on a shelf up in heaven for a little while and say, I'll bring you back down in a few minutes. I got a messy job to do. He protects them on planet Earth, and there's many places you can find that.
Can't we say that it's similar to Satan when we talk about every tongue confess
and every knee? Similar to Satan in which way?
Yeah,
demons believe and tremble, James 2, but Christ did not die for demons.
No, that's not what I mean.
Oh, okay.
A comparison between the people who took the mark. They may confess that he's God, but they still are in that situation that they don't.
Yes, well, they are confessing. As soon as they blaspheme him, and what's the other word he puts up there? Did not repent so as to give him glory. They refuse to glorify him, and they blaspheme the one who has power over these plagues. They're acknowledging God. Even on earth, before they even die. So you're right. There are, and I, again, tell you, there will be no atheists and no agnostics in the end. If they could, they'll erase those out of the dictionary. No such thing. In reality, to help you in your witnessing, there are no atheists and agnostics today. Agnostics, maybe, out of ignorance. There are no atheists. There's no person alive who doesn't know there's a God. They'll deny it. They'll start believing their own denial. But Romans 1 makes it really clear they're without excuse. Everybody. So when you deal with different people and different sins that they're in, and you're trying to help them, not because you're holier than thou, not because, oh, I didn't mess up like you, but I can help you along the way. Because as a fellow sinner, you're helping them to see what God did for you in the past and what he can do for them in the present. That's all we're communicating with them. And we'd explain to them our sinfulness and never get away from that. Never lose that testimony. Never think you're something that you're not. Always, always, always falling back on the realization that I deserve to go to hell. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did that for me. I didn't deserve it. It's hard to sing some of these hymns because you want to cry thinking back over what he's done. I can't believe it. It's just memories, memories, memories. Guess what we're going to do the first 10,000 years, according to Jack? You'll sit there with your mouth open in shock when you see Jesus Christ. I'm just kidding. That's not really what. But there's this amazement, and it will last far longer than 10,000 years. It'll last for eternity. You will never get over it. It won't be like the Grand Canyon. Well, that's a big hole in the ground. Oh, what are we going to go see next? It's not like some pre-sunset that you ooh and all over. There was a sunrise. Who was I with that they said you can't see that? Friday morning breakfast? Looked out, and the sunrise was gorgeous beyond Jack. I can't see a lot of the colors, but they were talking about it. And you ooh and ah, and it lasts for a little while, and it goes away. And sunrise and morning with the red sky and morning means Sailors take warning, there's something coming, and what did we get? A little more weather, snow, and what came. So you've got these situations, and we ooh and ah over it. Wait till you see the one who made it all. This is nothing. This is a little speck in his universe. Nothing. Compared to the Creator. That's who you should get excited about. That's who these men are doing what to? Blaspheming and refusing to repent. So the last one here with the throne becomes darkened. They gnawed their tongues. Does that sound familiar? What's going to happen in hell? Gnashing their teeth. Well, here they're gnawing their tongues because of pain. And he's saying here they gnawed their tongues. It's an imperfect. It's the only one found in the passage. They had been gnawing, continually gnawing in the past because of the pain. And then he goes back to this picture. They blasphemed the God of heaven. They had been in misery. And it wasn't just the misery of this. They'd already been through the trumpets. That was bad enough. Look at what some of those things are. Put the whole package together. You got stinging you in some way that, and you can't die for 5 months? And you want to die? This isn't new. This didn't all of a sudden show up on the horizon. This is the climax and the kind of the, you know, when the music gets really loud and they're really the last fight scene in the movie and they're really going at it. That's all this is. But it's been going on for a while. They've already been gnawing on their tongues. Continual action in past time. Yeah, the fat lady's going to sing here. Or the fat angel. Are there any fat angels? But he says, they blaspheme the God of heaven. That's different. What did they blaspheme in verse 9? The name of God. They blasphemed his reputation. Now they're blaspheming him. It's not just what they've heard about him or what they've seen him do that they're blaspheming. Now they're going after him in person. And there's some distinction there. Don't overblow it, but he's said it differently. He's trying to bring this out. And there's no denial, but they blaspheme him. Speak against the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And also they did not repent of their deeds. Now, I've taken too long, as usual, to get in here. But these things are all very personal and aimed at people. The first, the third, the fourth. He turns out the lights with the fifth one. It's an ecological disaster in the second one. But all of it is to get man's attention. And 2 Peter 3, we'll read some of this just in closing. I'm going to put a heavy emphasis here, but I'm bringing you back to it. It's where we've talked many times. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter. After 2 Peter is 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, then Jude, then Revelation. So it's near the end of the Old New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, the last chapter of 2 Peter. It's kind of funny, Peter had a lot to say when he was on planet Earth, and he didn't write a whole bunch. Always had his foot in his mouth, like some of us. But we won't name names. But the picture comes down in here, 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 10. He's already told you in verse 9 that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. It will come like a thief, unexpected. To who? 1 Thessalonians 5 makes it clear, he does not come like a thief to believers. And this is a part of the reason I'm not a pre-tribulationalist. I believe in pre-wrath. The church is going to go through a lot, but not God's wrath. And he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away, come to an end is a better translation of that with the TDNDT or whatever that abbreviation, that long chunk of books we talked about Friday. They explain this word in detail. I would translate that come to an end. It doesn't disappear. And that's what you get when you look at this pass away idea. The heavens will come to an end. The heavens as you now know them. They'll come to an end with a roar and the elements will be loosened. Destroyed again is a strong term. Luo means to loosen. They'll be loosened with intense heat and the earth and its works will burn. Doesn't say go away. They'll burn up. Since all these things are to be loosened in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It's coming. Chapter 16 is coming. What kind of people ought we to be in what two things? Holy conduct and godliness. Peter's writing to them, asking them that question. And he says, in essence, verse 12, looking for. And then he slips this little word in there, and hastening the coming of the day of God. How can I hasten it? Okay, and pray. What did they do at the end of Revelation? John says, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, but that's talking about a rapid return when it's time. How do I make that possible? When is Christ going to come back? Two things stand out in Scripture. When the bride is ready, Ephesians 5, who's that? The church. He's allowing these things, all these things that we complain and fight about. And I'm a great whiner, and there's a few others of you that are great whiners. But that's going to happen. The church is getting ready. Quit whining and get dressed. He's coming. And what's the other one that marks that out? What's that? Okay, when God says it's time, and even Christ admits he doesn't know the day or the hour, he's set aside that information for the Father alone to know. So he has a date appointed. God will make sure that's clear. We saw that back in chapter 14 when the angel tells Christ when to harvest. And you have this whole picture here. So there's these responses on their part. But according to his promise in verse 13, we are looking for new heavens, kainos, fresh heavens, not replacement heavens. New heavens and a new earth, fresh. Not new in time, but refreshed. In which righteousness dwells. That is going to be exciting. Is that what you want right now? For righteousness to dwell? For righteousness to dominate our world? Would that change anything? Changes many things. That's the picture here I put down on your outlines of the day of the Lord. God's wrath is going to come. And here's God's requirement. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, talking to believers, since you look for these things, and we talk about the signs of Matthew 24, 25, Luke 21. There's many things. When you see these things begin to take place, lift up your heads. Your redemption draws nigh in Luke 21. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him. In what three ways? In peace, contrast to disharmony, disunity, turmoil. Be found in him with peace. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Be found by him in spotlessness and blamelessness. Teflon coated, nothing sticks to you, blameless, they can't accuse you of anything because I never sinned? No. Because I did what? 1 John 1:9? Confess that sin, I'm right with God. Even the accuser of the brethren has to acknowledge guilty. As Satan accuses us in Revelation 12, day and night. I did it. The times that I've lied in my life, blatantly lied. I mean, there's been little white lies, you know, you kind of slip in once in a while, and those are still big, fat lies. But the times I blatantly lied typically have been to save face. I don't know about you, what you lie about. Somebody cornered me, and they come to my mind right now. I can list them off for you in detail, almost give you the date. Because I hate that. So don't pin me down. When you ask me a question and you think I'm going to be tempted to go the other way, say, don't ask me right now. Think about it. I'll be back tomorrow. That'll help Jack out. But it's a safe face. And this is the problem that comes down in here. To be found in him in peace, spotless, and blameless is to walk like Jesus walked. To be like Jesus. To mature in Christ. And I think in 1 Corinthians 13, when he says the perfect comes, I think that word there, teleos, means to be mature. Do you understand spiritual gifts are unnecessary when the church is mature? Because they're walking by the Spirit already. What do I need the gifts for? And there's a lot of things in there. We know individually, but then we shall know corporately. It's a picture that comes out in that passage. And so he's working on that, and he's telling us what he wants us to be. And he says, first off, be diligent. Secondly, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to his wisdom, given you, wrote to you. And he gives you two more commands in there, and I need to wrap up. It's coming. Many people deny it, don't believe it, pretending like it'll never show up. It's coming. 2 Peter 3, the first part, where's the promise of his coming? Ha, ha, ha. They mock. Mockers will come in the last days. They're already showing up. Where is he? You said he was coming back. And our response to that shouldn't be trying to save face, attacking them with all kinds of Bible truths. It's doing what? You'll see, but to realize we need greater mercy and compassion and pity for that person, not defensiveness. We should feel sorry for them that they're so blind. Pray for them. Reach out to them. Live a life that causes them to ask us for the reason for the hope within us. It's coming. And if believers are watching right now, you see it coming. Because it's finally affecting America. It's been happening in so many other countries around the world for centuries, well, for decades at least, if not centuries. This country's been protected for 230 years or so, 235 years. It's now coming here. Resentment? Anger? Fight back? Or love my enemies? Reach out to them. Stand for the truth. Be moral. Be righteous. I'm not saying compromise and let sin run roughshod over everything. But what's my focus? Fix America or fix the heart of an unbeliever? I need to present the gospel. I need to make disciples. That's what God asked for. Let's pray. Father, help us to be diligent. Help us to regard. Help us to grow in grace, as that passage goes on to say. Help us to be servants that bring glory to your name. Help us to love our enemies like you did. Help us not to distrust you or doubt your promises. But help us to work hard and realizing what's coming is only going to get worse. But for us, you'll take care of us and present us blameless and spotless before the Lamb as a bride that's been matured and brought to completion and perfection. So you'll do. Thank you for the warnings that we can read. And thank you for the people that you're going to let us reach out to this week to tell them the truth. Help us to be bold, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.